You can open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll be continuing in James. I've been preaching that. I know we had a lot of visitors, so just a standalone, it works as a standalone lesson as well. What James has to tell us in James 5, 7 through 11 is wait. Wait. Can be difficult. Waiting can be the hardest thing. I think sometimes it's most difficult because we don't even realize that waiting is all that's really being asked of us. And we try to do something. We see that, we've been seeing that in Abraham's life. Lot's daughters this morning. We'll think about this more later, but how many types of sin are largely just a failure to wait? Let's go ahead and read James 5, verses 7 through 11. And as we read this first time through, just a few verses here, I want you to focus on what is being asked of us, what's being demanded of us, really, as followers of Christ. Let's read that. James 5, verse 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Wait. Be patient. He says that in English, it doesn't come out exactly, but a verb, one verb is be patient. It happens three times. Verse 7, be patient. The farmer waits. He is patient. Again, verse 8, be patient. Verse 10, consider the patience of the prophets, the noun showing up there. You know, if you're looking at themes and repeating words and phrases, that dominates the whole section. It doesn't happen anywhere, that word, a little bit surprisingly, it doesn't happen anywhere else in James. All right here. Be patient. He uses the farmer as an illustration. We talked about how relatable and easy to understand James can be sometimes because he uses these really universal examples. We're always going to have farmers. So here we are with the farmers. Verse 7. And as much as technology changes, and I don't know what all changes about farming, but there's still you need water, don't you? And I suppose with our infrastructure, you can water things without the rain, but you're going to need rain in the long run if you want to grow any crops. The timing of rain, quantity, all that still crucially matters. We can't get away from that. But they have to wait for it and trust that God's going to provide. By waiting, we accept that we are not in control of all of that. Let's press the analogy here. Sometimes it seems like I just need to get out in that field and the field of life, of my life, and just stare down those furrows and stare down those seeds and those worries and those investments and, maybe start digging around and as if I can kind of induce something here. But I can't control it. God gives the increase, Paul talks about. In a similar image there. There's only so much we can do, and we just have to wait, and we trust that we're not in control and that he is. And so how much of our sin is a failure to wait, be patient in our waiting? Someone is rude to us, we lash out, whether in their faces or do something else to undermine them, gossiping, whatever it might be. We rush to get them back. Stealing and rebellion are just ways, attempts to, the words we used this morning, to take matters into our own hands. Lust, and any form of acting on that lust. There's no contentment when it comes to selfishly taking sexual pleasure. Arrogance and bragging. You know, we want people to notice us. We want some affirmation of what we've done rather than waiting on God to vindicate us or to exalt us in his time. Probably waiting, it could be so related to so many different kinds of sin because it's just a form of faith, of trust, to wait, to be patient. The words he uses in verse 8, establish your hearts. Be patient, establish your hearts. Sounds like we're preparing for the long haul here and hard times. You can't just meander into life as a Christian and into the trials that would come just thinking we're just going to, you know, not do much preparation. We'll deal with it as it comes. My faith is good enough. You need to be fortified. You need to fortify your faith. Faith is good enough. You know, I didn't mean to say faith's not good enough. But, you know, just the way I am, the way that my faith is now, it's just fine. No, establish your hearts. Sometimes James is accused of being disconnected and meandering. Verse 9 isn't always seen as, well, what's that to do with anything? Don't grumble. Don't complain against each other. That comes out of impatience. Complaining is impatience expressed in our words to each other. I want to note, before I get into that some more, throughout the whole section here, he keeps on saying brothers. James chooses this loving, compassionate tone as he gives, you know, urgent exhortations and correction. Verse 7, be patient, brothers. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Verse 10 is an example of suffering and patience, brothers. And it's not wrong for the translations that put brothers and sisters. That's what that means. He's not excluding. I'm just talking to the men here. It means men and women here. Brethren, I guess, is how we sometimes say. But this complaining at each other, toward each other, grumbling toward each other is a function of our impatience. Pressure and suffering is easily redirected, is let out on family, on friends, on brothers and sisters. That's because we just can't patiently wait and trust in the Lord. There's a way, though. There's a way to express grief and sorrow when we suffer. To each other, out loud. Grumbling and complaining, though, is not the way. Do tell each other what you're going through, but don't complain. But you see, what's the difference? I think we fudge on what the differences are when we complain. You know, I'm just sharing. Maybe you do need to be able to see that there's a right way to do that, and sometimes you assume you're complaining, and maybe you're not. But sometimes we're complaining, and we are rationalizing that that's not what we're doing. Complaining finds a way to thrust itself into the conversation, to make it about me and what I've gone through. Maybe throwing some other people under the bus along the way. James does talk about later in verse 13 and 14 some ways that we can share our troubles that aren't complaining and grumbling. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It presumes later in the text that we're also praying for each other, which involves sharing some things as well. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Asking for help and prayer and service. Do that. But you see, there's a humble request for help. Not just imposing selfishly our troubles on others. Now, I say that, and I also want to say that we also need to be patient toward those who grumble. Don't be complaining about complainers. We need to be able to bear burdens, and people are going to be messy and sometimes sin in that. And we need to find a way to help them and challenge them to grow in that, which might not necessarily be right in that moment, to harshly say, well, stop grumbling. Maybe in some cases. But do be patient with others who are complaining. And always be hardest on yourself in your standard of judgment on that. Don't complain. Be patient. So he talks about kind of patience in relation to others. That's a way that that's commonly talked about. Patience often is a word used in the New Testament to talk about how we relate to other people. But then also he talks about endurance, which seems to be more often used in the context of just the impersonal. It's not somebody's fault. This is the situation I'm in, some disaster, whatever circumstances, illness, that we need to endure these kinds of difficulties. And I think what James does to address that is he points to good people who suffer. Back in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then verse 11 talks about Job. The prophets, these aren't people with the shiny chariots in town, okay? They're not the people with fancy purple robes. These are the people who often rejected by their nation, their people, poor, persecuted. The whole point or one of the main points, at least in Job, is to challenge the idea that suffering is an indictment against him, against his faith, and his character. And just as Job teaches me not to assume other people are suffering because it's their own fault, it also teaches me to accept suffering as a faithful servant of God. If I think I'm righteous and so things should go pretty good for me, I need Job. I need to read Job. Good people suffer. Blessed people suffer. Faithful employees might get passed over for promotions. Faithful parents might lose their children. Faithful husbands, faithful wives might lose their spouse. Faithful single men and women might never find a spouse. Faithful Christians, be patient. Don't start thinking, why is God doing this? I've been a good... fill in the blank. It's not a matter of how good you are or how good you've been. God's people suffer. So wait. But how? Why? James says, wait. Until. And that changes everything. It's so difficult just to be told to wait, especially if you're just got an indefinite, you don't even know what you're waiting for. You just wait. Wait until. There's a promise there. That makes it so much easier. And again, that redirects it to being about faith. Wait until. Let's read the section again. Let's look at it with a view toward what God's promises are. James 5, verse 7 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose or the end of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Be patient until. It's all there in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer, again, can generally trust, based on historical trends, probability, the rain will come. But interestingly, for this audience, I think of mostly Jewish Christians, they also knew the unique covenant that Israel had had, where it was part of the contract, where you are, as a faithful nation, and corporately, as a faithful nation, God would provide. It was part of the deal. Now, the nation could be unfaithful, and Jeremiah's field might lie desolate. But as a nation, as a whole, God would bless them and provide rain and fertility and all that as they were faithful. Deuteronomy 11, 13 lays this out. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. So there's a promise there that they were learning to trust. And the failure in Israel was often, well, maybe Baal's better at rain than Yahweh, and they'd start trusting in Baal. And all they needed to be was faithful to the Lord. We don't have that direct correlation with those kinds of things in our lives. But we do have a promise, and it's a far greater one. Not that the rain will come, not that the right job will come, not that the right man or woman will come along, but that the Lord will come. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Until the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the judge is standing at the door. And this is one of those points that I realized I almost passed over because, you know, we know this, but sometimes, you know, it's not fair to growing up with Christian teaching and to just be like, well, we all know this. There are important things. If we always just assume we all know this, the generation goes by and we don't know it anymore. But he talks about the Lord being at hand. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, or it is near. It is near in that the end began when Christ came the first time. What the prophets looked forward to as the last days all were inaugurated, all began when Jesus came. And then he's talked about his return. He ascended, and he's going to come back someday. And it's talked about as near. Scholarly history, sometimes people debate, you know, maybe they thought it was going to be real soon and they were wrong and they had to kind of adjust because Jesus didn't come right away. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to go ahead and go over there. Hope it's a justifiable tangent. It's a planned tangent. But 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, helps lay out this clearly. Jesus, when he talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and maybe also his return, talks about how he even doesn't know when it's going to be. So to then have scriptures talking about how they all know it's going to be any day within their generation would be strange. But Paul then takes what Jesus said, maybe about the destruction of Jerusalem, possibly also about his return, final return. He takes it in 1 Thessalonians and clearly is talking about the final return of the Lord. But chapter 5, verse 1, talks about it as something we can't, that's unexpected. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need, you have no need to have anyone, anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So it's like a thief of the night. You don't, if you knew it was coming, the thief would have been deterred, but you don't know when it's coming. Now, the thing is, he also says, but for us, it's not exactly that way. But he doesn't say, because after all, we know it's this year and this date. He says, because after all, we walk alert, which implies that we still don't know when it's going to be. And so we walk ready, alert, sober, as people of the day, as of the light. So I just wanted to show, I guess, my proof text on that. We don't know when, but it is spoken of as near, imminent. He's right there. He can come at any moment. So that Paul can talk about, hey, we who are alive will not precede those who are dead. Was Paul saying that he will necessarily already be alive when the Lord returns? That's 1 Thessalonians 4. No, but he's talking about it because as if the Lord will return in his lifetime. He doesn't know. Maybe he will. It wasn't revealed to him. And I think we should talk the same way. He's right at the door. He may return today. So Paul challenges them to be alert, and that's the same kind of picture here. James keeps on pointing, if you would turn back to James, pointing to Jesus' return. So that's the promise. Wait until. And that's going to be give us the strength to wait, to hope in him. And there's two elements of what that means for us. In verse... verse 9, he talks about it as the judge. And it's a warning for us. Don't grumble because the judge is at the door. But he also... I think the implication of judgment is there already in verse 7. Because of what precedes the section we're working on right now. Think about what we have in verses 1 through 6, and we're going to read it here in a moment. But notice that in verse 7 he says, be patient then, or be patient therefore. Right? So there's a relationship between the previous section and this section. In light of what he just says, be patient therefore. So verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, of the Lord of armies. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Who's James talking to in verses 1 through 6? You know, back in the Old Testament with the prophets, sometimes you've got Jonah, right, who goes to Nineveh, and he speaks about judgment of the Ninevites to the Ninevites. But a lot of times you have other books, the prophets, that are speaking to Israel about the Ninevites, about Assyria, about Babylon, and saying God is going to judge. But they speak to Israel, to Judah, but as if they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is because judgment on the persecutor is comfort in Scripture for the persecuted. Now, you know there's more to it than that, right? Because forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Don't count the sin against them. Saul, who held the coats of Stephen, is an answered prayer, I think, for Stephen, from Stephen, and that he does repent. But barring their repentance, news of their condemnation is comfort for the persecuted. I don't think in James' audience, as he's writing to these churches in dispersed about, I don't think he's thinking, there's just all these rich people in these churches who are going to hear me railing against them. Come now, you rich. They don't sound like Christian rich here, which earlier in the book, I think he does imply that there are some of those in these churches. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, I think implies that. But here, these are those who have already, they've been worshiping wealth and finding their security there, and they've prepared themselves for judgment. He's really talking to the persecuted poor Christians when he talks about the judgment of the rich, wicked, the wicked rich. Be patient, therefore. The coming of the Lord in judgment against all wickedness helps us to wait. I want to read Psalm 37. I'm not going to analyze it, just going to let it speak for itself. Psalm 37 is just as one place where we can see this expressed. Judgment on the wicked is comfort for the faithful. Let's read all of Psalm 37 together. It's not short. Enjoy it. Just think about how this might help you when you see wickedness and feel the burden of wickedness in this world. It says, of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil, and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. But the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Don't you think that can help you to not take your own vengeance, not take matters into your own hands? Put away wrath, tends to evil. Cry out to the Lord with prayers like this. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Of course, this longing for God's judgment on the wicked is tempered by the fact that we will also be judged. I reference in verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, lest you be judged. Echoing again the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Careful how you do this. But it's not just that God will judge. That's not the only reading we're waiting for. We're waiting because God is compassionate and merciful. What does that mean? What does that mean for me? That if I wait, God will be compassionate and merciful. In Job's case, that's easy enough to see, right? In his lifetime, at the end of the book, it's balanced, right? He'll never get those same kids back, but he's got a family again, riches again. But he also talks about the prophets. Not so for them. Their stories don't have that literary balance of getting it all back that they lost. Ezekiel loses his wife. There's no balancing good to make that feel okay in his life. Jeremiah is persecuted, watches his city burn, and is taken by force to Egypt. Isaiah, apparently sawn in two. So, whatever God's promise of compassion and mercy mean, it's true for the prophets. Okay? But James talks about them as blessed people. They're an example of suffering and patience. Job is blessed. How? We do consider the prophets blessed, don't we? We do consider martyrs to be some of those amazing, inspiring people. When other people suffer for the name of Christ, we see the beauty in that. Even when they don't partake in the reward in their lifetime, when they don't get to, in their lifetime, see the benefits of that. So how much more? I mean, and we, I should say, we also see that even in the world, with human causes, right? Memorial Day weekend. We honor those sacrifices, even in a human level, for people who die and won't see the fruit of that. We honor that. So how much more do we do that with God's people who die for the kingdom? If we can appreciate how they are blessed when they suffer for Christ, shouldn't we be well practiced then when we're getting some of that blessing? So easy to preach. Martyrdom is easy to honor in others, to be excited about the zeal that others have as they boldly proclaim Christ in being imprisoned in China or wherever. Will we joyfully receive that honor? A lot of times, no, for me. Some exceptions there in my head. They suffered for Christ in some overt way, and here I've stubbed my toe. And whatever smaller kind of suffering I've gone through. But they're blessed. And we can share in that blessing. He also says, back in chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about the crown of life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This isn't the term crown for monarchs, but the term used for the end, an award, you'd get at the end of a grueling race. You know, runners we reward with this. And it's not, it's crown, you could say crown which is life. Okay, the crown which is life. That's a reward we have promised at the end. People who die for this nation or whatever human cause, on that basis, there's nothing for them on that basis, no hope. But die faithful to the cause of the gospel. Jesus is returning and he is rewarding the faithful to live and to live with him forever. Sometimes preaching expository textual sermons, it might just feel like, well, we're just the next chapter. It's just, I'm preaching this because this is what I plan to schedule and we're just there and this is what I do. But we need this. I need this. Sometimes it feels like people claiming to be Christians don't even realize patience is expected anymore. No, we need to make things happen. We need to take matters into our own hands. We can grumble and complain all we want because we're in the right. I heard someone talk about it in this way recently. I found it helpful. Is that many aren't looking to the right end. They're talking about the end, whatever the end is for them, the end of the world for them, and that becomes the motivation, the basis for what they're doing, what they're saying, and how they're behaving, because they aren't looking to the end. If we have the wrong promise in mind, the wrong hope in mind, we're not going to look like people are looking, waiting for Christ. Looking for Christ. If the end of the world for us is a political end, politics will guide our behavior. And that's true no matter where we are. If the end of the world for you is a dying marriage, that's going to change you from being someone who walks like Christ, lives like Christ, and you're going to do everything for your happiness or your spouse's happiness, and you're not going to look like Christ. Not for him and to his return. If the end of the world for you is wrapped up in something other than the true end, when the Lord comes, we will be wringing our hands, worried, grumbling, complaining, miserable. We need to look to the end. Which might be tomorrow. Might be today. And when you look to that end and look to the Lord who will judge and who will save, you can wait. Doesn't mean doing nothing. That's what I'm saying. But you can walk in faith, trusting him. You can be patient. And may God help us to be patient. Let's stand and sing this song, which will encourage that thought.